Book of Leviticus. We're going to take 35, 40 minutes and preach on the whole book of Leviticus, all 27 chapters. We've been looking at this book now for a year and a half or 2 years. We've come to the conclusion of it. All my life I've wanted to preach on the book of Leviticus, and one of my goals in life has been completed. What is the historical context? Remember now that Leviticus is a part of the covenant God made with Moses. And this covenant that God made with Moses came after the Exodus. Mount Sinai came after the Exodus. That's important to remember. The book of Leviticus was a part of the law and the covenant that God gave to His people on Mount Sinai. But Mount Sinai came after Leviticus, after Exodus. The point being is that God did not give the book of Leviticus and the rest of the law so Israel could get to heaven by obeying it, but He gave it to an already redeemed people, a people who'd already been delivered out of bondage in Egypt, a people who'd already been set free from their enemies through the Exodus. It was to a redeemed people that God gave His law. It's not the law that saves us, it's the law that God places in the hands of a saved nation by which they're to live in a way that's pleasing to their Savior. Also remember that the covenant that God made with Moses and all the demands and all the promises is simply an outgrowth of the covenant God made with Abraham. Time and again, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Moses says that the covenant that God made with me is simply the covenant of our fathers. God's doing things now because of His promise to the patriarchs. And so whereas there are those who would try to drive a wedge between what God promised Moses and what God promised Abraham, understand that the promises, the demands that God gave to His people through Moses are simply outgrowths, a proper development of the promises that God gave Abraham. Now, what's the theme of the book of Leviticus? A holy God must have a holy people, and this holiness must embrace the entirety of life. Our scripture lesson this evening will be taken from two texts. One from the 11th chapter of Leviticus. 11th chapter of Leviticus, verse 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Then in the 11th chapter, that was the 11th, in the 20th chapter, and verses 7 and 8. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. In those verses and several others like them, you see the theme of the book of Leviticus. God's holy. He's made us as His people. Therefore, we're to be holy, and that holiness must embrace the entirety of life. We're not going to understand sanctification, spiritual growth, development in the Christian life unless we understand the four principles that are found in these two texts that we've just read, which principles are foundational to everything God says about our way of life before Him. First of all, the principle that God is holy underlines everything else God does in and for us. God's work within us is to conform us more and more into His image, to make produce within us a divine character, and we're not going to know what to expect that image to do to us, nor that how that divine character can show itself unless we first understand something about who God is, and God is holy. Therefore, to be conformed in His image is to be conformed in the image of a holy God. Therefore, to be made partakers of the divine nature is to be made partakers of a holy nature. So what God does in His people is to make them more like Him, for He is holy. The standard, the image, the copy. Then the second principle in these verses that we've just read is this, and that is God sanctifies His people. The holy God sanctifies His people unto Himself, and by His Spirit makes them holy because they can't make themselves holy in their own strength. As God found them, they were unholy. incapable of reflecting God's character in their own character. And so God initiated the plan of salvation, and God steps into human history, and He separates for Himself a people out of an unholy world, and He, by His Spirit, on the basis of the blood of Christ, makes them holy. Third principle. Having been made holy, these two passages of Scripture says, be holy. Sanctify yourself. Consecrate yourselves. Having been sanctified by God, sanctify yourself. Live in a way that's consistent and faithful with this setting apart act of God in your life. God's working a great work in you. And as He gives you the will and the desire to do His good pleasure, you live as holy people. As He works in you to make you holy, you live in a way that's consistent with this holy God whose image you bear. Fourth principle. You sanctify yourself by practicing the commands of God. How is it that we are to reflect God's image in ourselves? This holy God who separates us from the unholy world, who calls us to sanctify ourselves and make ourselves holy. How? By walking according to that rule, which is a revelation of the character of God, which is God's law. Now there you have the theme, the heart of the book of Leviticus. Now concerning the outline of the book, we're going to rush through chapter by chapter, or section by section. Let me ask you some questions. I've asked you a lot. The book of Leviticus is divided into how many major sections? Two. The first section is chapter 1 through chapter 16. The second section is chapter 17 through chapter... The first section is concerned with the basis of our fellowship with God. The second section is concerned with the way of life. I don't know who said it, but the way of life before God. All right, the first 16 verses, the basis of our acceptance and fellowship with God, 17 through 27, our way of life as redeemed people before God. All right, now let's look at the first 16 chapters, first seven chapters. The first seven chapters are concerned with the basis. That is sacrifice. Look at at Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Verse 9, its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Then in chapter 4 and verse 26, and all of its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin. He shall be forgiven. Key words there. Sacrifices that he may be acceptable to God. Atonement. The sacrifices were soothing, pleasing, satisfying aromas into the nostrils of God. And that by those atonements human sin was forgiven. Those are some of the basic ideas and some of the basic realities that are presented before our eyes in this whole sacrificial system that's spelled out for us pretty much in detail in the first seven chapters. It sets forth for us the various offerings and sacrifices that Israel was demanded by God to perform day after day, and they all in some way or another taught us about what Jesus Christ came to do and about what our relationship to Him should be. Now remember the underlying principles of all of these sacrifices. How is forgiveness of sin to be found? How is atonement to be made? How is a person to be accepted with God? What are we to give to God that He might be satisfied, an aroma that He might be soothed from His anger, that we might be well-pleasing in His sight? The underlying principle we find not in the Old Testament but the New, Hebrews 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's the underlying principle. Before an unholy sinner can be accepted with a holy God, blood has to be shed. Because God is a holy God, He has decreed that unholiness must be punished. That unholiness separates a man and a nation from God. And the only way that obstacle can be removed between a sinner and his God is not by anything he does or contributes or is, but by what God does through the sacrificial death of his Son on Calvary's cross, that once for all price for sin, removing the obstacle, laying the basis for salvation, obtaining eternal redemption for the people of God, winning their salvation. That's the basis. Not in anything we do, but by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, atonement is made, our sins are forgiven, and we're accepted with God. Now, in order for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be accepted with God, so to speak, something had to happen to God, something had to happen to us. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished both. What had to happen in God before we could be accepted by Him? He had to be propitiated. There was anger, holy anger in the heart of God towards us, His people, because of our sin. And as long as there was that holy anger in the heart of God, there could not be fellowship. So by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the punishment God's justice demanded for human sin, God was propitiated. God's justice was satisfied, His anger was turned away, and He was no more angry with His people because of the death, the price the Lord Jesus Christ paid. But there's still something else remaining. And until that is done away with, it's still impossible for fellowship to be made with God. Not only must God be propitiated and the anger removed, but man must be purified and the hostility removed from his breast. The Bible says that we're hostile toward God. We want to be our own God. And that hostility of sin permeates our entire being, so that before we can be accepted with a holy God, there has to be cleansing. There has to be transformation. There has to be purification. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as illustrated in these sacrifices, has a Godward aspect and a manward aspect. By Christ's death on the cross, He propitiated God, removing the anger in His breast. And by His death on the cross, He purifies man, removes the hostility, lays a basis in Himself, and not in anything we do, for full and eternal acceptance between God and man. Now let's look at what are the effects of this propitiatory death of Christ. What are the effects in us? We're forgiven when we receive it by faith as the basis for our acceptance with God. We're forgiven of our sins. We're consecrated to God. You remember what 1 Corinthians says. It says, you're bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. Therefore, glorify God with your body, which is His. You see, that by virtue of the fact that Christ has died for us, that not only means that all of our sins that were separating us from God have been removed, but it means we're not our own person anymore. We've been consecrated to God. We've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. That's the effect of His death. And thirdly, forgiveness, consecration. Thirdly, communion. Because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into a friendship with God, a real, vital communion with God, wherein we know God, we know God, and we know something of the sweetness of being able to have a daily fellowship with Him. Now, very quickly, let's look at some of these specific offerings. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 17, you have the burnt offering, which is the basis of all other offerings. It's not accidental that it's first. This burnt offering is the one more than the rest that spells out the propitiatory work of Christ. Christ's death is a sacrificial substitute in our behalf. God pours out His anger upon Jesus Christ, so that upon His death, through our reliance upon that death, we are eternally forgiven by a holy God. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, you have the grain offering. The grain offering is the time in which the believing Israelite, brings the product of his hands to the Lord, the grain, the wheat, the first fruits of his crop. By which, he says, my person has not only been consecrated to you by the death of Christ, but the work of my hands, everything I perform, everything I do, everything that was created by me and produced by my efforts and my intelligence, not just my person, but the entire work of my hands are consecrated to you and are accepted with you, not because I've done them, not because of the earnestness and the perseverance with which I've labored, but because I've been accepted with God on the basis of the death of Christ. The Hebrew word for grain offering is tribute. It's a tribute that the vassal gave to the Lord. Whenever a vassal would bring his tribute to the High Lord, he was saying by that, I recognize your superiority. I recognize your rule over me. And by giving you this tribute, I not only recognize your lordship, but furthermore, I recognize that I am dependent upon your good favor for life and security and prosperity, and therefore to show my dependence upon you with this tribute, I give to you myself and my services and my resources. It's all signified by the grain offering. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, you have the peace offering. And the stress here is the fellowship and the peace and the communion that results from the atonement of Christ. You remember that was one of the favorites in Israel because they got to eat of the sacrificial animal. The animal was brought, it was sacrificed on the altar, then the priest and the people ate of it together. Celebrating this new life, this covenant life, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation that they have with God on the basis of the sacrificial death with Christ. A time of festivity and rejoicing with God's people. There's peace that's been established. There's fellowship to be enjoyed. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, you have the purification offering, which was to be continually offered by the believers before God in the Old Testament. Why? To remind the believer that though there was an initial cleansing of his life, an initial cleansing and purification of the root of his problem, which was total depravity, there's still the fruits of that old root that still remains. There's still indwelling sin that remains. Therefore, there's the continuing need of purification in his life from the stains and the perversions of sin, and the Christian is in constant need of that kind of purification. Then in chapter 5, verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 7, you have the reparation or restitution or compensation offering. The concern of this was the restoration of God's order, which is the ultimate aim in all sacrifices. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? God's law. The blood was sprinkled on a box that contained the law. And the point being, the whole purpose of the sacrificial system was to restore an unruly, rebellious man to order and to submission to the rule of Almighty God. The whole purpose of the sacrificial system was not just to forgive sins so that we could sit back and think wonderful thoughts and wait to be taken to heaven. But the whole purpose of the sacrificial system was to remove that one thing that was squelching and hindering obedience, which was human sinful perversion and sinful guilt, to remove those things and to put man in a position where he can obey God, that God's order might be restored. And the whole point of the reparation offering is that God has certain rights in his people's person and in his people's property. Each member of the covenant community has been set apart to a life of obedience, and we all must learn that transgression is costly. Teach your children from the earliest days the way of the transgressor is hard. And the whole purpose of the reparation offering is the restoration of order, and with that order, peace. Now we come, that's the first six verses, seven chapters. Now invert chapters 8 through 10. It's the focus. The first seven chapters, basis, which is sacrifice. Chapters 8 through 10, focus. What did the believing Israelite look at in the tabernacle? What was the focal point of his intention, of his attention? It wasn't the altar, it wasn't the building, it was the activity of the priest. The focal point of the faith of the Old Testament believer was the priest, the mediator, accomplishing in type and symbol the redemption of the people of God. And so it is. You have a beautiful illustration. The focal point of the faith of believers today is not the work of Christ, it's the person of Christ. I determined to know nothing among you but Christ, comma, and Him crucified. The verse doesn't say, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. It says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ, comma, and Him crucified. The focal point of saving faith is the activity and the redemptive work of the priest, the person and work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life as a sacrifice, who arose from the dead now to the right hand of God to intercede with us, his people. Verses 11 through 15, the effect, basis, focus, effect of the sacrifices of God, humanly speaking, is the purification and the cleansing of us of our sins. Then the highlight of the chapter of chapter 16 in the book of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement. The heart, propitiation. Here you have the significance of the tabernacle, the furniture in the tabernacle, the various ritual connected with the tabernacle, that high Sabbath that took place in Israel every year, which symbolized par excellence the need of forgiveness and cleansing on the part of Israel, and the provision of cleansing and atonement that God makes through the death of His Son and the work of His Son, our high priest. Then we come to the second major section of the book of Leviticus, which is chapter 17 through 27, telling us now somebody who's been bought with Jesus' blood, how is he to live? Well, chapter 17 talks about the necessity of the blood again. It's been talking about blood for the first 16 chapters, but in reference to what Christ did to establish this relationship. Now beginning this new section on how to live for God, the first thing that it brings out again is the necessity of blood. In other words, a Christian is never going to get away from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking God for it, depending upon it, trusting in it, and being cleansed by it. You never get away from it. You know, all too often, unconsciously, we think that sermons about the cross and about the blood and about what Jesus did to make things right with God on our behalf are what you tell unbelievers. And I was told that before I was a Christian. I became a Christian. Now let's move on to better things. That's the way most people think. The problem is, a Christian's never going to get away from the cross because he's always dependent upon it and upon its effects in his life as his only basis of acceptance with God. One of the greatest theological minds of modern age was a man by the name of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, who taught at Princeton Seminary until his death in 1921. If you look in my library, you'll see the books that he wrote. Great old big things. Not just little old paperbacks, but I mean great old big hardbacks. About 300, 400, 500 pages in each one of them. I have about that many of varying sizes, but it's a lot of pages. Guy spilled a lot of ink. And you do not sit down and read Warfield for enjoyment. You chew, you wrestle, you concentrate, you think, you're challenged, you keep a dictionary on hand, Greek dictionary, Hebrew dictionary, Aramaic dictionary, English dictionary, Latin dictionary, German dictionary on occasion. You don't sit down just for a nice afternoon of reading Warfield. It required, because the guy plumbed the depths of the Word of God, and if you want to be taken into the depths of the Word of God and to go on to the greater things, go buy a complete set of Warfield's works. The last day he ever taught, I had a professor in seminary who was in his class. Dr. Warfield taught the class, left the classroom, went home, and died. And the last thing he said, 1921, after writing all of his books, he stood up very feebly, and he addressed his class, and he said, "Young gentlemen, make much of the blood." And he died. Never got past it. In 70 years, he never got past it. Because for Warfield, there was nothing any more glorious than the accomplishment of salvation through a crucified and risen Christ. And so right at this section, beginning how we're to live as Christians, God wants us to remember every day we live, all we have and are, we owe to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 18, you have the importance of the centrality of the family in living the Christian life. Appreciate the place the family has in the plan of God. Chapter 19, the authority of God's law. Understand the place God's law has and the benefits there are in obeying that law. Chapter 20, the joy of holiness, the assistance the civil government gives the Christian in living the Christian life. It's indirect assistance, but it's assistance nevertheless. As the civil government administers God's justice according to God's law, for the protection of the lawless, to the punishment of the protection of the law-abiding, to the punishment of the lawless, the Christian is protected from the lawless and therefore able to live his life with freedom and dignity under the blessing of God. In chapter 21 through 22, you have the sanctity of worship emphasized, that in the worship of God, God's holiness and the awareness of God's holiness must be clearly stamped upon everything we do. And those who have places of leadership in church or state or any other human institution must be marked by a conspicuous holiness. Then in chapter 23 through 25, the place of the Christian Sabbath in the Christian life. We would not be able to withstand the pressures nor develop as we should toward the end of our journey were it not for the ever-occurring first days of weeks, the Christian Sabbath. And that's why, because of its importance and sanctity, you and I as Christians must be outraged at the present bill before the Senate and the House, which makes Sunday Election Day blasphemous. It's the Lord's Day, not Congress's Day. The only person who may say what can be done on his day is not the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and not any congressman in New York or senator in California. It's the Lord's Day. And I know of no better way to bring the judgment of God upon us any quicker than to tamper with his day. Allow yourself to be outraged and do something about those bills, because President Nixon, President Ford, and President Carter have all publicly gone on record of backing this bill. So may God's curse rest upon all those who disregard his day. Then in chapter 26, a magnificent declaration of blessing and cursing. Magnificent declaration of the kind of blessing that God graciously bestows upon obedience to him, and of the terrifying curses he bestows upon those who apostatize from him. Then in the last chapter, 27, you have a call of total devotion to the Lord. In the light of everything that's been said in the book of Leviticus, now dedicate yourself, all you are and you have, to total devotion to the God who's bought you with the price of the death of his own Son. Now, lastly, I want us to talk about the purposes of the book of Leviticus. Why did God put the book of Leviticus in the Bible? What was the place of the book of Leviticus in the life of the Old Testament people of God? And what does God intend for the place of Leviticus to be in the life of the Christian church today? So first of all, the purposes of Leviticus in reference to the Old Testament people of God. Why did God put it in the Bible for the Jews of the Old Testament? First of all, to direct them how they might live as a holy nation in fellowship with its Lord. That's a thing that we've seen throughout our study, that the reason God made this covenant, the reason God gave this law to this people that he set apart to himself, was so that they might know how to live as his peculiar people. The second reason that God gave the book of Leviticus to them was to furnish his people with a law structure to their life that would guarantee material and spiritual prosperity. Now think about Israel. Israel was a little nation surrounded by a host of ungodly nations, each one of which out to conquer everybody else. Stuck right in the middle of this, you have Israel. How is Israel to survive? Not only how is she to survive, but how is she to prosper in such a situation securely and peacefully? Furthermore, how is she to conquer these enemies that are greater and more numerous than she? The book of Leviticus is the way by which God has given to his people a structure, a pattern, an order to life, that as they live in terms of that law order and that law structure, they not only will survive, but they will prosper under the good hand of God and move to places of dominance and leadership and conquest over the various other nations around them. Then there was a third reason why God gave his, the book of Leviticus and his law to his people, to prepare and train them for the mission to which God called them. To prepare and train Israel for the mission to which God called them. What was the mission that God called the Old Testament people to do? World redemption and nothing less. You remember what God told Abraham? I'll bless those that bless you. I'll curse those that curse you. Kings shall come forth from you. I'll make you more numerous than the stars of the heavens, the sand of the seashore, and through you every family of the world will be blessed. World blessing, world redemption, world salvation was the mission that God called his people to perform. And the book of Leviticus and the law and the gospel it contains was to train and prepare Israel to be effective in this world mission task. And fourthly, God gave Israel the book of Leviticus to prepare them to receive the coming Messiah, to whom all the sacrifices pointed. Israel will be the one through whom the Savior of the world will be born. To prepare them to understand that day, God gave them sacrifices, a whole sacrificial system, types, symbols, sacraments, so that when the Messiah was born, they would understand, they'd be ready. Of all the people in the world who should have understood Christ and the Messiah when he came, it should have been the Jewish people, and yet they were the ones who rejected him. They had the ceremonial system. They had the types, the symbols, the law, all of the things that God gave his people to make them hunger and thirst for the coming of the Messiah. Israel had to prepare them and to get them ready and to equip them to bring the very Savior of the world into this world. Now, what's its use today? Those are the four uses of the book of Leviticus for his people in the Old Testament. Now, why did God put the book of Leviticus in the Bible for us? I mean, after all, if you're normal, most people who sit down to read the Bible through love Genesis, like the first half of Exodus, but read real fast the last half of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Move on to Judges and Joshua and Judges, etc. And that's always a stumbling block. Everybody, many, many people who I know who've committed themselves to reading the Bible through in a year usually get bogged down and quit by the time they get to Leviticus. So, what's the use of it? Why did God put the book of Leviticus in the Bible for you and me today? Let me give you about three reasons. First of all, it is a revelation of the holy character of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. God is just as holy now as he was then, just as intolerant of sin now as he was then, just as merciful to the penitent sinner now who presents in faith the appointed blood of the atonement as he was to the believing sinner then. God hasn't changed. And because this is his word, it is a revelation of his character and of the character of his Son, and whatever the book of Leviticus tells us about God, it tells us about the God who is there today. And he is no different today than he was then. The only God there is the God that's described in the book of Leviticus. It is a revelation of the character of God. In fact, in Leviticus itself, God says, I've given you these things that you might know me. And insofar as you are ignorant of what the book of Leviticus says about God, to that same degree, you're woefully inadequate and deficient in your own personal knowledge of God. You need the book of Leviticus. You're going to have a less than adequate view of God and relationship with God unless you know the God revealed in the book of Leviticus. That's its first purpose, to teach you something about God. And to shut yourself off from that book is to shut yourself off from an increased knowledge of God. Second present-day use. The book of Leviticus holds forth vividly to us in pictures and symbols the fundamental conditions for eternal acceptance with God. As I read the book of Leviticus a couple years ago in preparation for this series, the thing that stood out to me that thrilled my soul was the picturesque description of the gospel of grace. Leviticus is full of grace, particularly the first 16 chapters spell out for us those eternal, unchangeable principles that God has revealed to us by which a sinner can be accepted with him. You see, although we've changed the manner of observing, we don't kill lambs, We don't have a variety of sacrifices with fire and blood anymore. The things those intended to, the principles and truths and realities that those symbols and figurative and vivid sacrifices were meant to express are still unchanging. There's nothing that's been changed about the principles of the sacrificial system set forth. We talk very highly and very quickly that Jesus came to do away with the sacrificial system and to abrogate it, to annul it. As a matter of fact, that is not true, because none of the principles of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament have been changed. It still stands true. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We must have a high priest if we're to enter in the presence of God. Christ remains the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. We don't go through the literal performing of those things. Those were tied to that day. But the gospel they were meant to declare is the one and only gospel, the eternal gospel, by which a man or a woman who believes can have eternal acceptance with Almighty God. So that's the second purpose. The first use today is to reveal the character of God. The second purpose is to set forth for us those eternal conditions accomplished in Christ whereby a sinner can be accepted with God. The third use. Leviticus is a body of law for the people of God today. It gives us principles which should guide God's church in its holiness of life before God and human legislators who would rule according to the mind of God. Just as the gospel hasn't changed, the law hasn't changed. It becomes a highly arbitrary thing for somebody to say, well, I sure like the types and the symbols and the sacrificial systems of the book of Leviticus and how they point to the eternal gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm also glad that all the case laws have been abrogated and done away with. Arbitrary. We take the part we like, we do away with the part we don't like. But you see, there can't be any picking and choosing among the people of God. God says, here's my gospel by which you're accepted with me. It's eternal. It never changes. God says, here's my law as to how you show your gratitude and love to me for sending such a great gospel. Some of the various details and literal observations of the law might have changed through the years. But just as the underlying principles of the gospel haven't changed, none of the underlying principles of any of the little teeny laws of the Old Testament have changed. And to do so is to call God a liar. Leviticus is a body of law for the people of God. I want you to listen to this quote from a great Presbyterian of 100 years ago, Samuel Kellogg, concerning the responsibility of man individually and corporately to obey what God has revealed. And he's particularly concerned with the book of Leviticus. Listen. There's not one of these socio-political questions on which the legislation of Leviticus does not cast a flood of light into which our modern lawmakers would do well to come and walk. For nothing can be more certain than this, that if God has indeed once stood to a nation in the relationship of king and political head, we shall be sure to discover in his law upon what principles infinite righteousness, wisdom, and goodness would deal with these matters facing us. We shall thus find in Leviticus that the law it contains from beginning to end stands in contradiction to that modern democratic secularism which would exclude religion from government and order all national affairs without reference to the being and government of God. And by placing the law of sacrifice at the beginning of the book, Leviticus suggests distinctly enough that the maintenance of right relation to God is fundamental to good government. Enough has been said to show that those among us who are sorely perplexed as to what government should do, at what it should aim, may gain help by studying the mind of divine wisdom concerning these questions as set forth in the theocratic law of Leviticus. Thus, we've studied the book of Leviticus, commonly known as the most boring book in the Bible. Let us conclude with the concluding paragraph from Samuel Kellogg's book. To sum it up, what the Lord in this book of Leviticus has said was not for Israel alone. The supreme lesson of this law is for men now, for the church of the New Testament as well, for the individual and for the nation. Holiness, consisting in full consecration of body and soul to the Lord, and separation from all that defiles, is the divine ideal to the attainment of which Jew and Gentile alike are called. And the only way of its attainment is through the atoning sacrifice and the mediation of the high priest appointed by God. And the only evidence of the attainment of salvation is a joyful obedience, hearty and unreserved, to all the commandments of God. For us all it stands written, "Ye shall be holy, for I, Jehovah your God, am holy." Let us pray. Holy Father, for this great book of Leviticus, with its gracious gospel and its perfect law, we give thee thanks. Let us stand for the benediction. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit descend upon you and dwell in your hearts now and forever. Amen.